Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During Easter, we often consider the deeply personal and individual benefits of the resurrection of Jesus, and that's really right to do because it means that for you personally and for the people that you love and for your children and your friends that there is a future that is benevolent and good, and that Jesus' resurrection means that you too will press through the membrane of death and inherit something much better than the toil that you currently experience. And so there's much to be said about the personal gains of Easter. I wanted to speak today, though, not about the personal or individual benefits of Easter, but if I can think about it with you a little differently, I'd like to turn toward the societal and the corporate benefits of Easter. That is, how does Easter impact society and create out of us a resurrection community? And this is what Acts chapter 4 is all about, the really wild, I mean, they're very wild, destabilizing trends that occur because of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, if you just think about it for a moment, 250 years after the peasant rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth lived and died and rose again, a third of the world knew his name. He didn't have a ministry like Bar Kokhba or Gamaliel or these other very famous rabbis of the first century. He didn't have students like they did. He didn't have he wasn't a PhD supervisor like some of his other rabbinical colleagues were. And yet his impact far outreached everybody else's. And the question is, well, why? I mean, how did this happen? Why did people who were secularist politicians convert and then give their lives as martyrs? How did people who were peasants speak truth to power in such a way that they altered the world and they saw the crumbling of empire? I mean, how does this happen? How does society change because of one solitary life? And one solitary life who had a very narrow and brief window of opportunity and influence. How does that happen? So I want to think with you today about the really wild social effects of resurrection society as it was embodied in the fourth chapter of Acts. And I think that the culture of Easter has two key ingredients, and they are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And whenever orthodoxy and orthopraxy exist hand in hand, you have a force that is absolutely unstoppable. So I'd like to talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, ortho means upright. As you may know, that's why you go to orthodontists. I mean, I've spent so many thousands of dollars on orthodontists who have attempted to fix my teeth, but to get them straight and upright. But I think sometimes we can have the wrong idea about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy can sound, because of the notion of being upright, like it's a tidy thing, it's a safe thing, it's a sterile thing, it's a prudent thing, that orthodoxy is almost like a very pristine fortress that defends you from problems, defends you from errors, and you're safe within it. And so long as you're inside it, you'll have a very sanguine experience, and one that is disease-free and enemy-free and sterile. And very prudent and predictable. And I want to say that's absolutely not true. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, if you imbibe them, if you take them in, will absolutely dishevel your whole existence. They are the power of God to alleviate and to disturb the dark forces within life. And so these things are radical and dangerous, and they are the only way forward if we are to experience an Easter culture or a social resurrection. So let me speak about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Again, orthodoxy comes from the term upright, the Greek term upright, and doxy is related to the word doxology, which means worship. It really means right worship, but sometimes it's communicated as right doctrine or right belief. And to speak about this, I'd like to read the text with you. So if you could have it handy, we're going to move through it together. the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, this is a remarkable thing to happen in Acts chapter 4, because the same mentality of unity and togetherness was present in Acts chapter 2, but a lot has happened between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Just as a brief review, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven but says before he goes, I want you to wait in the city, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. They then receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they're empowered, Peter gives a profoundly courageous and theologically adept speech. Lots of people are converted. But the powers that be in the Sanhedrin, which is the court of the day, was very destabilized and unhappy with what Peter was saying, and had him and John arrested. So they're brought before the court, and they're eventually let go. But this is where things become dangerous for believers. They're encountering pushback from the religious superstructure. And because of that, you would think that the church would become quietist and introverted and hidden, but they don't. This is what's remarkable about Acts chapter 4, is the same communal love and mutual benevolence that occurs in chapter 2 is still present after arrests and trials. The love continues, the love rolls on, and it creates a unified community. I mean, notice the language, the rich language of unity here. The full number, that's everybody, a very inclusive term, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now notice they're believers, they're not witnesses. The witnesses are the ones preaching. They've seen this thing. They've seen the miracle. They've seen the risen man. But these believers haven't. They're not witnesses, they're believers. So they believe the message, and it cultivates within them this mutual love and benevolence, and they're of one heart and soul. And of course, what unifies them? It's remarkable because it's not race, and it's not gender identity, which is right now everything. It's not their psychological state. It's not a small business. They're not entrepreneurs that are getting together to make some money. It's not social standing or status. It's not caste. Instead, it's belief that this man who was demolished by the dark power of the world is back. And this man who was slaughtered loves them. And so they're all huddled together because they believe. The cause of their unity is orthodoxy, radical orthodoxy. This is verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now note what marked the early church's experience. Not just power and grace, great power and great grace. This is the only time in the New Testament those qualifiers are given to power and grace. Notice it took a great power for the apostles. These people, I mean, you have to understand, they were part of this beleaguered sect within Judaism that was entirely rejected. After seeing their master publicly displayed as a slaughtered, murdered man, they do what any reasonable person would do, they hide. They hide in attics, they hide in bunkers, because they know they're next. And then, several weeks later, they become the new Churchill, the new Nelson Mandela. They speak to the nations. They speak truth to power. Well, what happened? Well, they were witnesses of the grandest miracle that history has ever displayed. They saw him, and then they received the spirit of the one that they saw, and they were empowered to boldly go forward, and they had the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God, the power of God, and because of that, they were able to proclaim that which they saw, and that which what they felt was with them at all times and places. So they had great power in this message of resurrection, and great grace was felt by those who received the word of God. This great grace, this great dismerited favor was experienced because if you've lived your whole life thinking that your existence is meaningless, or that you are nothing but an Aristotelian construct where you are simply just the collection of your deeds, if you really are honest with yourself, you'll be demolished by such a perspective because the jury's in and we don't fare well when it comes to the weighing of our deeds. And so if you have that perspective, you are a collapsed person. And if you then hear a message that somebody came along who doesn't hate you, and who doesn't dismiss you, but instead loves you in the place of your deepest darkness and your uncontrollable rage and your tendency to betray and your capitulation to the darkness. And somebody loved you there. And that person lives forevermore to make intercession for you and lives forevermore as God and therefore defines God for all time. Well, if that's the case, well, who wouldn't want to fall into that, the arms of that person? And that's the experience of great grace. And it formed them so deeply that they engaged automatically and immediately in this contagious selflessness. And so we have great power and great grace, and they are the results of a wild miracle. They are the results of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy comes to live within them, and that changes who they are and floods them with this sense of benevolence. It's a radical miracle, this notion that a man who is dead lives forevermore. I was meeting years ago with a friend of mine. She's a Unitarian minister. She's a wonderful person and lovely. And I asked her, though, I said, well, what do you make of Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, what does he mean to you? And I was expecting sort of a casual dismissal. Well, one prophet among other prophets, an interesting man. And she said, I love him. I absolutely love him. I mean, what an amazing human being. I hope that I'm more like him day by day. But I spent my previous life as a nurse, and I saw a lot of people die. And I don't believe there's any exception. I just can't go there. So I love him, but I can't believe that he carries on in some way. The same thing was told to me. I was a junior chaplain. It was a horrific program. A junior chaplain they used to call them old folks' homes, but that isn't popular. It's a retirement community. So I was 15 giving sermons. I mean, it was horrific, absolutely horrific. They never should have let me do it. I don't even know what I said. I mean, it was probably very bad. But I remember preaching, giving a little sermon to the community there about the feeding of the 5,000, and the chaplain was very upset with me afterward. He said, Ethan, I need you to come over here because I didn't like how you handled your sermon. And I thought, well, okay, what happened? And he said, well, you preach that miracle as if it happened. I said, yeah, I guess. I did. And he said, well, it wasn't about a miraculous feeding of people. That's a very primitive way of thinking. It was about sharing. That everybody brought lunch and they shared. And I said, well, that's stupid. Like, that's not what it says. Like, remember that people in the ancient world weren't morons. They didn't expect a miracle every day. They didn't believe in dragons or leprechauns or vampires. These are people who were just like you, skeptical about everything. But they experienced something in Jesus that was so unusual that they were shocked by it all the time. We have this sense in us that we like to diminish the miraculous and make Christianity into an ethical cult. It's just about ethics. It's about better behavior. That isn't what galvanized these people. Do you know that? Without orthodoxy, you don't get orthopraxy. You don't get new life without resurrection. Everything in Christianity hinges upon what these witnesses saw. Dorothy Sayers said this. She was a famous Anglican and cigar-smoking poet and playwright and a total genius, who said, it is not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. But it is startling to discover how many people despise Christianity without having the faintest notion of what it is. They cannot believe that anything so interesting, so exciting, and so dramatic can, in fact, be the orthodox creed of the church. Yet it is the dogma that is the drama, not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in that same world and passed through the gate of death. Show that to the heathen, and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize there is something that man might be glad to believe. Okay, so that's orthodoxy. This crowd was huddled around a miracle, and everything hinged upon the veracity of that miracle. There's also the orthopraxy. That just means upright practice. This is verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I find this fascinating. The first impulse of these early believers that are huddled around this miracle, the first impulse was not to start a rabbinical school to study the great metaphysical truths of Jesus. It was not to form a militia and say, well, Jesus is the world's true king, and so let's take sledgehammers and demolish all of the statues of Caesar. It was not to form an ashram where they would go inside and pray that their soul would be freed from the corruption of the body and they would consider only soulish concerns. It was not to form an apocalyptic cult, you know, like the Harmonites. I grew up in Harmony. It was founded by a cult. And they were an apocalyptic cult, and they all dressed in black and mourning gowns because they believed the apocalypse was nigh, and they were just simply waiting for the apocalypse to occur. Instead, they do something far more interesting and profound. They were filled with this holy compulsion to relieve the temporal sufferings of other people. They thought, well, since we're here, maybe we should make life a little better for people. It was inordinately practical, theologically rooted, but very, very practical and temporally oriented. And it involved many elements. It involved choice. This was non-compulsory. There was no Levitical tithe that was being required of them. So it involved choice. It also involved sacrifice. People didn't sell their stuff for profit so that they would benefit. They sold it so that other people would benefit. Other people that were who were very unlikely to pay back. So you had to sacrifice your well-being so that somebody else could be lifted up. It also involved a release of control. It says this in both verse 35 and 37, that these people would come together and lay the proceeds down at the apostles' feet, meaning they weren't even involved in the distribution. They just trusted the system. Imagine letting go of control like that and saying, well, you can have my money and do with it as you see fit. Sometimes this happens in church. People say, well, I want to donate to the church. I'm going to give a very large gift to the church. At the same time, I have a few projects that I would like to see occur within this church, and the money is, I think, would help to push those projects forward. That's what we call strings, giving with strings. It's conditional giving. It's not the kind of giving that is modeled here. It also involved a comprehensive concern. It says this in the first verse and also verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Now that's remarkable. This is a culture with no financial safety nets at all. You were entirely dependent upon the kindness of people. Right? There wasn't a welfare state. It just wasn't there. And yet we have here a situation in which everybody who has a need is provided for. And what a wild, wild system this is. A wild system, untamed. The Christian community of Acts chapter 4 is, in one perspective, imprudent and foolish. This undercuts self-interest and self-security. You may remember, those of you who are older will remember, the 1987 film Wall Street with Michael Douglas. Michael Douglas plays this rather ambitious broker named Gordon Gekko. And at the beginning of the movie, he makes this very persuasive speech to those who work for him. He says, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies. Greed cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, for life, money, love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Greed, mark my words, will save the malfunctioning corporation known as the United States of America. Now, we may think that's ridiculous, but a lot of us live that way. We like a life of what we call prudence. Often a term that we use to cover up sin and selfishness. But note the revolutionary character of Acts chapter 4 and its community. This is a rebellion. This is a rebellion against social Darwinism. This is a rebellion against the old Cainite impulse. Remember, Cain, after he murders Abel, says to God, am I my brother's keeper? Well, this crowd would say, yes. Yes, we are. And happily so. That we are absolutely responsible for some well-being in the lives of other people. And it's a remarkable impulse. You see, they're embodying rebellion against the fall. They're diminishing the fall. It's beautiful. Where did they learn this? To embrace diminishment so that somebody else could benefit. Where did they learn that impulse? Well, they learned it from Jesus, who is the very embodiment of generosity and self-sacrifice. He is the one who persisted through death, and he is the one who now lives in them and is replicating his very character in their lives. And so orthodoxy and orthopraxy, these wild ideas that come together and create a new community. And I think the invitation that I'd like to offer you today is to be shaped by the untamed nature of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the theological and the social. Orthodoxy, we have a wild supernatural center, a wild supernatural center. It is the maypole in the center of our Christian dance, this idea of resurrection. And it will never help you to fit in. You have to understand, if you really believe this, that everything hinges upon this one solitary life and what happened in a graveyard, if you believe this, it will put you out of step with all of the various zeitgeists that are around. It will put you out of step with naturalism, because naturalism says that everything has birth and death, and there are no exceptions. It denies universalism. Universalism says that every prophet has their own voice and their own legitimacy, and Jesus ranks among them, of course, but Jesus is not spectacular, nor is he different from the other voices, not substantially. They're all pointing in the same direction. Well, we can't adhere to that, because we do think Jesus is exceptional, and the resurrection proves it. It also destabilizes certain forms of government, because there are certain forms of government and governance that see government and governance as the highest power. And we always have to say something rather seditious, that Jesus is the highest power above any flag or statue. And so this puts us out of step with the zeitgeist. But this has to be our center, friends. We have an Orthodox center for a reason, and we dare not subsume orthodoxy into orthopraxy and create out of Christianity an ethical faith when it is by nature a miracle faith. That is its core. The center of Christianity is not social justice. The center of Christianity is not inclusion. The center of Christianity is not putting prayer back in public schools. The center of Christianity is not spiritual disciplines. It is not liturgical worship. It is not non-liturgical worship. It is not C.S. Lewis. It is not Rob Bell. The center of Christianity is Christ, and a risen Christ. He is our source for orthopraxy. If you eliminate orthodoxy, you eliminate orthopraxy. But orthopraxy is also a necessary word, because notice the resurrection miracle gives birth to a social miracle. That orthodoxy is the wild mother who births the wild child, known as orthopraxy. And this is not just for first century Christians, as if they were living in a specialized commune that has no connection to where we are. Remember Romans 12, where Paul talks about all Christians being living sacrifices, and then details what that looks like in terms of sociology. This is what he says. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. What is that? That's Acts chapter 4. And he says this is the universal vision for us. We have a responsibility for one another, and one that requires both awareness and action. So where do we even begin with this? Well, where you begin with awareness is that you have to have a difficult reckoning that life is not about self-protection. Life is not about self-protection. It is not about hoarding. It is not about clutching. If you keep on that track, you'll end up an Ebenezer. Not the Ebenezer, the nice pile of stones. Ebenezer Scrooge. You'll end up a miser. The Buddhists understood this, but they didn't go all the way with it, as Jesus himself did. Life is about diminishment. Life is about accepting diminishment so that other people can thrive. This is embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, and it is the spirit life that God is cultivating in you, to experience diminishment so that other people can thrive. And so we have to become aware of that purpose for life, and aware of both the issues of abundance and necessity. So my question is, what do you have an abundance of? What could you give away so that somebody else could thrive? And it might be money. It might be your third car, which, truth be told, you don't need. But somebody else needs it. It might be your second home. It might be your time, because right now in your life you have an abundance of it, and you could put it to good use serving the poor in our community. It might be friendship, because you know there are a lot of people in the world who are extremely lonely, and maybe you could have eyes to see them and offer them some of that kindness. But whatever it is, We have to be aware of abundance and necessity, because somebody somewhere within the Christian community needs what you have. So that's how awareness begins. But what about action? I always want to say this to, especially to young people who are given an unbelievable burden, because especially if you're in college, you have these wonderfully intentioned, slightly airheaded people tell you things like, I want you to go out and change the world. What stupid nonsense. Imagine the burden, the law of that coming down on your shoulders and crushing you. Change the world? Are you kidding me? That's egotistical and ridiculous. I'm telling you, you never have to. Welcome to church. You never have to change the world. It's not that, that's not your job anyway. That's Jesus' job, and he's good at it. Change the world. Nonsense. Instead, here's a better question. I want to say this. Action. Right action in embodying the spirit of Acts 4. Right action starts not with ingenuity, but with imitation. Changing the world takes a genius, and even geniuses aren't good at it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to start with ingenuity. Start with imitation. Remember what St. Paul said? He always said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? Because the Christ principle might seem too detached or whatever. And so he says to people, you've seen me, and what you see in me that's good, just do that thing. Here's what I want to tell you. Here's how you begin to be a generous person. Look in your life for the person that embodies generosity in the best way. How do they speak to people? How do they listen to people? How do they engage? How do they emote? What do they do when somebody else is in need? And just do that. Just look what they do and do that. Will it be perfectly contoured to your personality? Will you be able to mirror them 100%? No, but it's a place to start. And then God will lead you from there and help you discern where to go. But you don't have to be a genius. Just look at who's good at it and just do what they do. Creative people are just good thieves. Steal other people's ideas regarding generosity. Mirror that to the world. Because when we help reduce suffering, practical suffering in the world, our actions preach a word. Orthopraxy preaches a word about orthodoxy and says that behind our love is love. Personalized. Risen. When these two elements come together, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, when they combine, they're like magnesium and oxygen. I mean, they're explosive. True Christianity, friends, is neither sterile nor predictable. Isn't it good that God doesn't love you prudently, cautiously, carefully, but instead loves you with wildness, madness, and with all the cruciform zeal of heaven? I'm going to close with this blessing from Brennan Manning. May all of your expectations be frustrated. May all of your earthly plans be thwarted. May all your ambitions wither into nothingness, that you may experience true powerlessness and then become free to sing and dance in the love of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Come your way. Oh.